Well, greetings to everyone out there in what I call now a Zoom land. It's a wonderful thing that we can do this. Otherwise, we'd just be sitting home reading our Bibles alone. So we can thank God for this. And we also want to just appreciate even the system of special music that we have. That was very nice to hear that. It's very encouraging. So with that, I want to just start with the Mishnah. Not going to read a lot from the Mishnah, so don't get concerned. The Mishnah is a compilation of what rabbis have to say. A lot of different rabbis in the past, years ago, had to say about religion or the Bible, things like that. Now, I'm not given to citing the Mishnah. It's not part of the Bible. However, there are some things that some of these rabbis have said and pronounced that was very interesting, was very insightful. So I'm going to quote from one of them today, just a brief quote that he made about judgment and mercy. He said, if God only pronounced mercy, that was all he pronounced, mercy, the earth would be filled with evil people. But on the other hand, if he only pronounced judgment, the earth would be empty. There'd be no one alive. So you see, this kind of creates a dilemma, this concept between judgment and mercy. You say, how do we know which is applied? How do we know how it's applied? And so on. So today, I want to review some of the scriptures. Now, I say very emphatically some of the scriptures, because last time I spoke in church, I said I'm going to bring a few scriptures, and people laughed. I didn't know why they laughed, but I was told later, it was because I said a few when usually I give a lot, you see. So here I'm saying I'm going to give a few scriptures. Help clarify the ostensible tension that there is between imposing judgment on one hand and granting mercy on the other hand. So we're going to touch upon those two, judgment versus mercy. So we start with the story of Jesus and his disciples walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath in Matthew 12, 1 and 2. Jesus and his disciples were walking through the grain field. And the disciples were hungry. Now, emphasize that, they were hungry. The word for hungry, as we're going to see later, is really kind of famished, okay? So they begin to pluck heads of corn and eat it. So in Matthew 12, 3, verse 3, the Pharisees saw this, said, look, look. Now, you see, we just stopped there. It tells you why Jesus had such a kind of a conflict with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. They were just going along nitpicking, watching everything he did and he said, hoping to find that someplace Jesus committed a sin. So they said, look, look, your disciples, they're doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Okay? Now there's the accusation. You say, and the implication, of course, is, Jesus, these are your disciples. You're responsible for them. As a consequence, they're doing something unlawful on the Sabbath, and you're guilty of the same thing. That's kind of implied in that. So in response to the accusation they made, you're doing something unlawful on the Sabbath, Jesus interposed or set forth four different defenses. Four different defenses, and we're going to go through those four defenses so we can better understand later the difference or the modification between judgment and mercy. But first of all, now at the conclusion of the fourth defense, and I get done explaining that, Jesus' final decision, where he sums up everything, you see, we're going to see the underlying spiritual basis for all of Jesus' defenses. That will come at the end of the fourth defense here. So Jesus set forth four defenses. And that starts with defense number one, Mark 2:27. And there Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man. Now, two scriptures that serve as example for this defense are as follows. Luke 13:11-17. Now, this was the event where Jesus healed a poor woman on the Sabbath that had an infirmity where she was bent over for 18 years, okay? And the ruler of the synagogue condemned Jesus because he healed a woman on the Sabbath. Now in verses 15 through 17, Jesus said, you bunch of hypocrites. See, these are examples now of the Sabbath was made for man. Jesus said, you bunch of hypocrites. In other words, you're saying something, you're teaching something, but you're doing just the opposite. You're not faithful to what you're preaching. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey? Now get that word loose. Loose, right? In other words, there's a knot. It's all tied up. You got the donkey or the ox tied to it. It's all tied up. You untie that knot, and then you take them to drink. Okay? That's what you do. You loose them, right? So, ought not this woman, whom Satan has bound, in other words, she was bound, same analogy as your ox was bound, right? Ought not this woman that Satan had bound be loosed? Again, going back to the knot. You unloose the knot to let your ox go, right? So what all I did was unloose the knot that Satan tied. You see, I loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. So Jesus was saying, look, this is perfectly right to do. And he's kind of explaining why it's right to do. He's drawing a comparison. Why are you complaining about my taking care of this woman when you do the same thing with your animals? Okay. And when he said that, all his adversaries were put to shame. So it was a very forceful, positive defense. But in Matthew 12, verses 10 through 12. This is another event now, the second event, in which Jesus healed a man with a withered hand. And he did it on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees asked, well, hey, is this lawful to do what you've just done? Verse 11, Jesus said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep? He goes back to the animals again. That it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, won't take it out, right? Obviously, you're going to do that. You see, he goes on then in verse 12, of how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? See, he's making a comparison. Yes, we look after our animals. We look after our sheep. But if we do that, how much more valuable is human life? To care for the human beings, you see, to think about them. It's part of what Ole brought out in his sermon. We extend, we look beyond, okay? Therefore, the conclusion, he says, that I'm going to draw from this, you see, that man is more valuable than the animal, although the animal's valuable. Therefore, it is lawful. It's perfectly lawful to do good on the Sabbath. OK, Okay? If I do good on the Sabbath, it's okay. You see? So here's the basis for Jesus' defense about being the Sabbath being made for man. The Sabbath was made for man. Therefore, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Okay? And healing the sick and feeding the hungry is doing good. Because it said, remember, that the disciples hungered. And the word means famished, to suffer want. See, some suffer something for an eager desire that you really wanted or needed. That's defense number one. So he put up a defense for that one because the Sabbath was made for man. Defense number two, Matthew 12:5-6. They're still in the grain field. And Jesus said to his accusers, "Have you not read?" It's a little bit cheeky toward them, because he knows they studied the law, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. That's what they did constantly, talk and study the law. So he's going back, "Hey, you guys are so smart, you read so much of the law. Haven't you read this, what I'm going to talk about?" He says, "Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane, desecrate the Sabbath, desecrate it, and yet they are blameless, no fault, no guilt. See, yet I say to you that in this place," see, he's really invoking two defenses here. "I'm telling you something more," he said, "that in this place, there is one greater than the temple." One greater than the temple. What Jesus was saying there, he is the Lord of the temple. He's the Lord of the temple. And as Lord of the temple, he has authority to decide what cannot be lawfully done or what can be lawfully done. Okay? Therefore, as the Lord of the temple, Jesus was equating. He was juxtaposing, putting the two side by side. The Sabbath work of the priests in the temple, for which they were blameless, along with his disciples plucking and eating the corn on the Sabbath. Saying, in other words, "So even if my disciples profaned or desecrated the Sabbath by plucking and eating the grain, they were blameless. It was doing good on the Sabbath. And I will decide that because I am Lord of the Sabbath. I know what I'm talking about." See? So defense number three. Jesus then brings up another example against the Pharisees. Another defense. In Matthew 12, verses 3 and 4, Jesus said to his accusers, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry?" See, again, haven't you read this? What David did when he was hungry. See, now hunger is the same word here that we had for the disciples when they were in the field. Kind of famished, really starved. Really starved. You got to know, too, the story behind this is that David and his men were riding hard. Saul was out to kill David. And you know, David didn't even have a sword. He even asked the priest when he got there, as we'll see, he asked for, "Do you have any weapons here?" "We're weaponless." So they were riding hard. There was a lot of anxiety in these men. And they, you know, a lot of testosterone was flowing. Okay. So they were hungry. They were riding hard, fearful that Saul was going to catch up with them and kill David. So then in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6, David asked Ahimelech, the priest, "Do you have some bread? My men and I, we're hungry." You see that? The priest said, and he called it holy bread. He says, "All I have is the show bread, this holy bread." You see, that's all the bread I got. See, now recall, showbread was bread that they baked according to God's law, letter of the law, and they put it out there in the temple, and they left it there for a certain period of time as an offer to God. And then after that period was over, that bread was to be eaten by the priest only, by the priest. And they put new bread out as an offering to God. Okay. So that's what the showbread was, you see. So then we go back to Matthew talking about it, or Jesus talking about it in Matthew. Matthew 12, verses 3 and 4, Jesus continued, "Now David entered the house of God and ate that showbread," right? "Which was not lawful for him to eat." And I will add to it as an understanding, according to the letter of the law. According to the letter of the law. Nor was it lawful for, you know, for those who were with him, but only for the priest. Now this is what Jesus is citing, keep in mind, as his defense, right? So what's the final answer? Did David commit sin in the eyes of God? See, to answer this question, we got to look at one of David's response to the priest Ahimelech when he said, "David, all I got is this holy showbread." What did Jesus say to him? See, Jesus made a very, David made a very interesting comment. He said in 1 Samuel 21:5, David said, after Ahimelech said that to him, the priest, he said, "The bread is in effect common." Abimelech said, "This is holy bread." No, no. "The bread is in effect common." And when I read that, what in the world? What does that mean, in effect? Okay, so I checked it up. In the Chaldean lexicon, it refers to a course of acting approved by God. So David was making a pronouncement here that really, under these circumstances, this bread is just common. It's not holy bread limited to the priest eating. You see that? So David, through the Holy Spirit, remember David had God's Holy Spirit. He was invoking the principle of mercy based upon the spirit of God's law, not the letter of the law, the spirit of the law. Now, I gave a whole sermon on that one time about the spirit of God's law. Now, if there's any doubt as to David's innocence, consider that Jesus himself, remember now, cited the act of David eating the bread, right, as a defense to the accusations made by the Pharisees that were following and accusing him. He used it as a defense. Now, common sense tells us that if your attorney is citing a case, right, he's not going to cite a case in court that's contrary to your rights, to your interest. So he cited it as a defense to the accusations. Jesus did. Okay. Now, obviously, he's not going to cite an example of someone who was sinning to defend himself from an accusation of sinning by the Pharisees. Is that clear? He's not going to take this case. You wouldn't want your lawyer to bring up a case in court and say, "Here is a case of the state of California versus John Doe. And Your Honor, this John Doe was guilty of sin. And you know, these facts fit exactly what you as my client is doing." That would be preposterous, wouldn't it? You'd really say that's incompetent representation, you see. So it's obvious then. You see, Jesus' finding was that David did not commit a sin, did not, because of mercy under the spirit of God's law. So neither he nor his disciples committed sin for the same reasoning. You see, It was mercy that intervened there. It was the spirit of God's law that he could say, David didn't sin, nor therefore by analogy, I'm applying that case, neither did I nor my disciples sin. Defense number four, Mark 2:28. We pick up the same story here now in Mark in the field there. And Jesus said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Lord, again, meaning owner, sovereign. One who has the power and authority to decide over a thing. He says, Lord, that's what it means. I'll decide what's right or wrong to do here on the Sabbath day, you see. This is similar to the defense he made when he said he's Lord of the temple. He makes the decisions. So in effect, he's saying, what I say goes. And that reminds me of interesting story of Lincoln. When Lincoln had his group there was about, you know, eight different men on the committee on his board, and he had wanted to put something through. So he presented it to them and they all discussed it. And he said, okay, now I really think this is a good thing. So everybody who's against it, please raise your hands and say nay. All eight of them raised their hands and said, nay, against it, nay, nay, all of them. So Jesus said, Lincoln said, well, all in favor, raise your hands and say aye. Lincoln raised his hand and said, aye. And Lincoln says, well, the ayes have it. See, the ayes have it. So it's the same with Jesus. This is the way it is. See? So because Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath and the Lord of the temple, Jesus is saying, my disciples didn't commit sin. And one of the reasons here is because I said so. And I'm Lord of these things, and I make the decision. I'll tell you what's right and wrong. And it comes right from a top source, you see. That's what he said when his defense, when he said, I am Lord of the Sabbath. He was explaining that. So what was the spiritual rationale? That's what I want to get to. What was the spiritual rationale on which Jesus based all his defenses? What was the underlying rationale? We used to say, when I was in law school, it was a common law state, you see, that when the rationale behind the rule is gone, dissipated, the rule should go. But in this case, there's a rationale that's still there and solid. So what's the spiritual rationale that Jesus based all his defenses on? Matthew 12:7. This is Jesus speaking. He said, if you had known, again, a little bit cheeky, right? You guys up there, you think you know the law, you think you're so smart, right? If you had really known what this means, and then what was he then saying? I desire mercy, he said. You had known what that meant. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, not judgment, not condemnation. That's not what I want. I don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. You see? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. See, now if you had known that, he says, you would not have condemned the guiltless. You see, he's making a finding. There's no guilt because of mercy. No guilt because of mercy. Innocent applies here. See, now you have the final judgment of Jesus regarding the priests who labored in the temple, David who ate the showbread, and Jesus and his disciples who ate the grain. All were found to be guilty and blameless based upon mercy. You see, now the underlying basis of the finding of mercy is what? James 2:13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What do we mean by triumph? I thought I got to check that word. What does it mean? Triumphs over judgment. It means glories over. Glories over. A greater degree of glory is ascribed to mercy. You see, there are different degrees of glory. Remember in First Corinthians 15, where Paul is talking about the glory that we shall have once we are made into spirit beings. He said it's like the stars. Amongst the stars, there's one star, and it has greater glory than another star. And that one has greater glory than another. So there are different degrees of glory. And he's saying the greater degree of glory is ascribed to mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. More glory is given to mercy than to judgment. He doesn't take any pleasure in annihilating the wicked. So what more is there to learn about judgment and mercy? First of all, we got to be sure we don't make the big mistake of assuming that judgment for sin no longer exists. It does exist. See, the defense is applicable to the priest, to David, and to the disciples eating the corn. There are exceptions that invoke mercy arising from the spirit of God's law. Did that? Because of hunger and saving life, etc. In John, 1 John 3:4. The transgression of God's law is still sin, and with all its adverse consequences, unless by the grace of God, he invokes mercy. It's still sin, you see. So further, because God does not punish you, you want to consider this now, and don't make this mistake. Because God does not punish you for your sins immediately, you see. Don't assume that he's giving you some special type of dispensation to sin. He thinks that, boy, he's really got me as kind of a spiritual James Bond with a license to sin. Not a license to kill, but a license to sin. That's not the case, you see. Because you can't just say, well, boy, I sinned. You know, nothing happened. Yeah, that's fine. I went and sinned again. You know, nothing happened. We're going to hear about that. There's a delay. There's a delay between your sinning and punishment. Sometimes, not all the time, but many times, okay? And the background for that is reason, the rationale. Romans 15:5. God is a God of patience. Patience. You can get all excited. Some people, you know, they run around, they got a problem, it's like their pants are on fire, you see? No, God is a God of patience. He waits, he listens, he watches. 2 Peter 3:8, to God 1,000 years, this is one day. See, God's perspective of time is totally different than ours. We say, boy, nothing happened within, you know, an hour. Oh man, nothing's going to happen. No, God, it's nothing to him, you see. Then in 2 Peter 3:9, the important factor is when this delay, this gap sometimes between sin and punishment, 2 Peter 3:9, the purpose of God's patience and forbearance is to give you the opportunity to repent of your sins. To repent of your sin. It doesn't give you time to commit more sins, to repent of them. So here are some examples of God giving time to repent. Some examples of that. He doesn't bring the hammer down right away. And here I'm laid the foundation for this at Jonah. So I'm just going to build on that. The story of the nation of Nineveh and Jonah. You see, in Jonah 3, verse 4, God gave 40 days to to Nineveh to repent. Didn't say it's going to be forever. I've got time. I got a limit. But 40 days to repent. And as we know, Jonah went out and he preached up a storm. And sure enough, from the bottom of the people all the way up to the king, every one of them repented. You know, obviously, maybe not every jack of them, but the vast majority. And not, then they held a fast, not only fast to the humans, they said even the animals are going to fast. That's how sincere their prayer was. You see that? So that's what occurred there. And you see, and Jonah was ticked. You know, it's interesting is that Jonah was angry with God. And he then prayed to God. And what did he say to God after they repented? You know, Jonah said in Jonah 4, he said, this was very displeasing to Jonah, 4:1. First, he prayed to the Lord. He says, this is what I told you. I told you before you called me. I says, God, you know, they're going to repent. And I'm going to look like a fool. You see? He says, I told you that. That's why I fled. I wanted to get away because I knew what was going to happen here. And then he goes on with the real statement, the meat. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful. See, mercy was behind it all. And merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And ready to relent from punishing. There was a gap of time. There was time. And in this case, it turned out well that they did repent. So there is a gap of time. So in Daniel 8:23, this gap of time, it says, the man of sin will not appear until all the calamities with that, the man of sin. We're not going to let him happen yet, right? And why? Until transgressions have reached their fullness. Now, there's more than one scripture on that. See, God got some kind of a measuring cup, like your wife or you have in the kitchen, you see, with markers on it, markers. And I don't know if God got a cup. He's got a pail, or he's got a big vat, but something he's got measuring on it. And he says, the man's not going to appear. All the calamity that's coming with that upon the earth, the hammer falling, is not going to come until transgressions have reached their fullness. He's giving time to repent. You see that? But you see, it's not that the sin doesn't exist. He's waiting. And in Genesis 15:16, God's talking to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, I'm not going to let your descendants go into the land that I promised you, that I said I'm going to give you. I'm not going to let them go in yet. Now, why? Why did he delay the Israelites from going into the promised land? He said, because some of the nations in that land, their sins were not yet full. Same concept. He's got a measuring cup of some kind, and their sins weren't full yet, you see. He was going to give them more time to repent. That's how merciful God is. But you got to repent. The mercy is to repent, not to continue in sinning. God's mercy is beyond measure. Another point, beyond measure. Psalm 59:17, David referred to God as my God of mercy. That shows it's an attribute of God. Mercy, my God of mercy. Ephesians 2:4, God is rich in mercy. Rich. There's a lot of mercy, God, that God has that he will extend to us under the right circumstances. Okay? Next point. However, God's gift of mercy is not based upon an absolute promise, meaning every time you sin, I'm going to grant mercy and forget it. No, it's conditional. See, this helps us understand this balance between judgment and mercy. Mercy is just not an absolute promise. It's conditional. Daniel 9:4. Some examples of this. Daniel 9:4 and Deuteronomy 7:9. In Daniel's prayer, he says, "O Lord, great and awesome God." Beautiful prayer when you stop. Just got to think about some of these words when you read them. Great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those, what, everybody? No, with those who love him, with those who keep his commandments. Remember the scribe said to Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart and soul. See? So that's when he invokes mercy. He requires that. What else? 1 Kings 8:23. Solomon was praying to God. He says, "You who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants," what servants? "Who walk before you with all their hearts." Not wishy-washy, dedicated with all their hearts. Then you can look for mercy. Psalms 103, verse 11. "As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy." We talked about greatness. "So great is his mercy toward those who fear him." Great mercy, not for everybody, for those who fear him, walk before him. Proverbs 28:13. Talking about conditional again. "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." He who confesses them and forsakes them will have mercy. See, then I go back to Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. After Nineveh repented, it says, "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them." He changed his mind. He had a mindset to do it, but he changed it. You see? And he did not do it. So that's how God can be changed. He has mercy. And he applied mercy there to Nineveh, okay? So, because why? Because in Proverbs, it said there in 28, they confessed and forsake their sins. Matthew 5:7, "Blessed are the merciful." Oh boy, that's me, I'm gonna get mercy. "For they shall obtain mercy." But you got to be merciful. You got to extend mercy. That's part of your duties as a Christian. Isaiah 55:7. So what other conditions are there? Isaiah 55:7. You want to get mercy? "Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts," what you think in your head, "and let them return to God." Think good thoughts, think right thoughts. Stop the sinning, it says. And God will have mercy on him. But you see the conditions. Forsake your way, forsake your thoughts. Then you can tap in to this great mercy that God has that he wants to give you. But you have to do your part and fulfill the conditions. So the next point. So even though mercy is applied, there still may be a penalty to pay. In Nehemiah 9:31, Nehemiah was praying and kind of expounding all the sins of Israel, talking to God. "Your great mercy, you did not," because of your great mercy, see, "you did not utterly consume," talking about the house of Israel, "them. You didn't utterly consume them or forsake them." Not utterly forsake them. You see, you didn't do it utterly. for you are a God gracious and merciful. See that? But you see, God did consume some, and God did forsake some. So it's conditional. You may have to pay a penalty. Not only is it conditional, but there may still be a penalty. Isaiah 54, 8. Is there a penalty? Isaiah 54, 8. With a little wrath. That one always kind of tickles my fancy. A little wrath. You get a little wrath to God. I don't even want a little wrath, you see. With a little wrath, I hid my face. And you see, that's what I always go back to. It's always that point. God says, you turn your back on me, and I'm going to turn my back and my face against you. That leaves you vulnerable. You are vulnerable to the world. You don't have God looking after you, you see. He said, with a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment, for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you. You see, so there's wrath, there's trouble, even though you repent. Even though you repent, it may be that the sin requires that. Then, 2 Samuel 12, last scripture here on this idea of penalties. As God declared, remember, he declared the first child was going to die of David and Bathsheba. He said he's going to die. That's it. You see, even though David fasted and prayed, a little sad. He fasted and he prayed, but nevertheless, God says, no, there's going to be a penalty paid. So that's another example that even though there's repentance, there could still be a penalty. See, and that's a hard one. Next point. So even though God is a God of patience, even though he is that, even though he loves to disperse mercy, there's more glory in that, he says. God still has limits in his great plan of salvation, of what he wants to do for us. It has limits. There is an end to his granting of mercy. There's a time when he says, this far, no further. Okay? 1 John 5, 16 and 17. God tells us, don't pray for the person that has committed the unpardonable sin. The sin spoke about in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. It's gone beyond the limit. Person has made a very willful, a very intentional decision to reject me, don't pray about it. It's over, you see. Then in Deuteronomy 31, 2, and in Deuteronomy 34, there we have Moses, a man who served God all his life faithfully. God called him a friend, and he spoke to him face to face, you see. But yet, Moses committed some wrong. Let's not even go into it. You can read it and find out. But God said, you're not going to go into the promised land for what you did. Moses pleaded with him. God said, no, no, you're not going to go in. So he just saw the promised land from afar, but never got to cross the Jordan. See that? So for some sins, and if you'll do it to Moses, you see, we can't, what can you say, look to ourselves as being a higher exception of some kind. So there is a limit to God's mercy. It can go so far and no further. And if it happens to Moses, who was so faithful, it can sure happen to us. So we got to make sure we never reach that point with God, okay? And 2 Samuel 7:15, he says, but my mercy shall not depart from David. See, that's the point. God kept faithful with David and gave him a very high position. See, so it's not that the sin was final, but he says, my mercy shall not depart from David as I took it from Saul. See, Saul went too far. He went this problem, that problem, and finally with Agag, remember, he just took it upon himself not to obey God. He didn't kill Agag. He didn't kill the animals. And I think it was when Samuel appeared. He said, did you do everything? Oh, I did everything. Just what you wanted me to do. Just what God said. He said, now what's all that cattle I hear? What's all that about? You see, he found that he didn't. He didn't. He kind of lied about it. So he did take his mercy from Saul. It was just too far. He said, no more. No more. So then in Jeremiah 13, 14, God prophesied against Israel. He said, you didn't obey me, I'm going to punish you. You see? And then he said, I will not pity nor spare nor have mercy, but will destroy them. Talking about Israel, a penalty was going to be paid for their sins. And you say, but he didn't destroy them. That's right. You go back to Jonah 10, Jonah 3:10. See, remember he said here, when God saw what they did, they turned from their evil ways. God changed his mind from the calamity. And that's what we got applied here, that point. So he didn't wipe them out entirely, but God changed his mind. But still, there was this penalty that was invoked, you see. Now then in Jonah 2:8, he says, those who regard worthless idols. You want to follow a worthless idol? Is that what you're going to worship? He's telling them. And we have different idols today. See? We have different idols today. See, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. You throw it away. He doesn't take it. You cast it off. Because you don't follow him as we talked about. Obey him and love him. You see that? So, in your understanding of God's mercy, you should not limit it to very small things. Oh yeah, well, God's mercy is, you know, over here for a little picayune-ish point, and I get mercy for this picayune-ish point. No, it's much broader than that. Much expansive. Much more massive, God's mercy. Much more massive and expansive than just that, over little ticky-tacky points where you may get mercy. God's mercy is at the very heart and core of your salvation. Psalm 103. See, in reviewing God's plan, you got to start with a concept in your mind. I spoke about this many times. You have to get the concept of your status as a fleshly human being without God, without God's blessing, without God's involvement in your life. You got to view yourself in that condition. And it says here in Psalm 103, you're dust, nothing but dust. You're nothing but a puff of smoke. See, that fades away and is seen no more. You see that? It's only because of God's mercy that you can look forward to a resurrection and eternal life. That's how important mercy is. See, in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. You don't earn this, but according to his mercy, he saved us. The heart and core of salvation. According to his mercy, he saved us. See that? 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his abundant mercy has begotten us again. Begotten, that's where begotten us again. We're not talking about a physical birth, but another birth. The birth that comes about at baptism when we repent and hands are laid on us and receive God's Spirit, born again at that time. Looking forward to the great born again when we become full spirits. But at that time, we get the down payment, you see. But that's due to God's great abundant mercy. in Psalms 51:1. Have mercy on me, David cries out. Have mercy, crying out for it. O God, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. You see here, mercy forms the basis for the forgiveness of your sins even. That's how fundamental mercy is to your salvation. Okay. So then in Jude, the last scripture here, Jude 1, verse 21, in the ESV version, it says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, what? That leads you to eternal life. Mercy at the heart and core of your salvation. Okay, so God's mercy, in conclusion, is involved in every phase of your Christian life. You see? So we should remember to be thankful in our prayers that God has provided that mercy triumphs over judgment.